The parable of the prodigal son, Luke 15, 11 through 32.
Had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead, and he's alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now, his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.
I don't have any formal measure of this, but I would bet that this parable, along with the Good Samaritan, are the two best-known parables of Jesus, by which I mean the most widely referenced. Familiar enough to be catchphrases in English, cultural shorthand, in the same way that most people know a Good Samaritan is someone who is kind to strangers, most people know a prodigal son is someone who has strayed away and now returned. No doubt many people use these phrases without having any idea where they come from, like they'd say someone has feet of clay without knowing it's from Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 2, or the handwritings on the wall, without knowing it's from Belshazzar's feast in Daniel 5. But the image of the prodigal son is so widely known because it strikes a chord deep in the human soul. Rebellious sin, heartfelt repentance, and joyful restoration. That is certainly the essence, or part of the essence, of this parable. The younger son had behaved outrageously, asking for his inheritance, then leaving home and blowing it all on what in olden days were known as wine, women, and song, and these days as sex, drugs, and rock and roll. He had a blast for a while, till the money ran out. Then he got a little reality therapy, and not just everyday reality, famine. It seemed he'd had a lot of friends when he was paying for the party, but when the money was gone, the friends likewise had vanished, and he was all alone, broke in a foreign country, took a menial job feeding pigs, which for a Jew is about as bad as it could get, and the pigs were eating better than he was. Made a fella think, and he had a lot of time to think as he fed the pigs food he wished he could eat. And as he thought, it occurred to him that the lowest place in his father's house was better than where he was. Oh, he knew he'd burned his bridges, could make no claim as a son, but he also knew, perhaps appreciated in a new way, his father was a good man, and he figured that out of pity or simple human decency, he just might take him on as a hired servant. So he arose and started the long journey home. But as he was approaching, much to his surprise, his father ran out to meet him, embraced him, kissed him, wouldn't even let him finish his repentance speech. The father joyfully received him back and threw a real party. It's a beautiful story of rebellion, repentance, and restoration. And it's no wonder we think of this as the message, the point of the parables, why we call it the parable of the prodigal son. It conveys the glorious heartbeat of the gospel, the good news that God lovingly, joyfully welcomes repentant sinners. Amen and amen. Nevertheless, that is not the point of the parable. It's an important part of the point, but it is not the point. The point lies in the contrast between the two brothers, more precisely in relation to their father. The younger one, who had blown out and appeared to be lost and dead, ends up joyfully restored to relationship. But the older, who'd played by the rules all along, was upset by his father's gracious forgiveness of his younger brother, and this opens or exposes a rift in his relationship with his father. And that's left unresolved. We are never told if the older brother joins the party or not. It's my goal this morning to convey the meaning of the whole parable. And doing so will not diminish the beauty of repentance and forgiveness in the slightest, but it will require us to pull back and see that beautiful truth as part of a larger picture. Obviously, as a longtime student of the Bible, I'm familiar with the parable of the prodigal son. I've read it many times over the years, even done sermons on it. But that was always with the assumption that its main point was the father's forgiveness and restoration of the younger son. Of course, one knew there was some sort of footnote about the older brother not liking that, but it didn't seem that important. It seemed as if you could conclude the whole thing at verse 24 with the commencement of the party and lose little, if any, of the message. Oddly enough, it was a picture, an illustration of this story that opened my eyes. Something happened to me about 15 years ago. I am not sure what all went into it, but it was almost as distinct as flipping a switch. And that was pictures became much more meaningful to me. It was almost like suddenly learning a new language. I became much more sensitive to the meaning and emotional content of biblical illustrations. Good ones, that is. Of course, there are low-quality Bible illustrations, just like there's low-quality anything else. But good Bible illustrations sort of suddenly came to life. Part of it was the realization of how much you have to interpret when you draw a picture. And skilled artists can convey complex information and powerful emotions through pictures. Anyway, I was looking at a picture, an illustration of the prodigal son by an artist named Karelsfeld, and he had the two sons framed in perfect balance, equal space given to each. And I thought, that's not right. They're not equally the subjects of this story. It's about the younger brother. The older brother's just a footnote. Then I looked at the text and realized it was much more balanced than I'd thought. 21 verses total, one verse introduction, then 12 about the younger brother, but 8 about the older. And that one verse introduction reads, a certain man had two sons. It's about both of them. The parable doesn't tend to be taught in a balanced manner, and we'll talk about why we focus on the younger son, but I was amazed to realize it was about both of them. And it was that picture which enabled me to see that. Good biblical illustrations are very powerful things, both beautiful and instructive. And, sidebar, I'd love them to make them available in an accessible, high-quality format on the internet to everyone in the world for free, because they're essentially transcultural. So if anybody would like to fund that, I know what to do and how to do it, and would be delighted to do the work. Just putting that out there. Back on task, why is it we tend to think it's primarily about the younger brother? There's a couple of elemental reasons, but to appreciate them, we've got to understand the context. We're near the end of our series on parables. It concludes next week with Ben Burns preaching on the rich fool. Then we'll do an Advent series, and if the Lord tarries, 2019 is going to be wall-to-wall Isaiah. This series on parables started the first Sunday in September with a sermon I preached introducing parables, and in that sermon I stressed that they are self-contained stories. Each one can stand alone, complete in itself. And while that's true, in the process of doing this series, I've come to realize it's more of a half-truth, because as I've preached on them, I've seen again and again the importance of context. So if I were doing something like a summation of this series, or if I were to do the introduction all over again, I'd put much more stress on context, this parable being a perfect example. The parable itself begins in Luke 15, verse 11, and runs through verse 32, which is the end of the chapter. Luke 15, 11 through 32. That is the parable of the prodigal son. In the standalone sense, that's the whole thing. But if we pull back and look at the context, we get some vital information which helps us understand and apply the parable to our lives. The prodigal son is the last of three parables Jesus tells in Luke 15, the first being the parable of the lost sheep, which begins in verse 3. So he spoke this parable to them, saying, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Then, immediately, the parable of the lost coin, beginning at verse 8. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Then the parable of the prodigal son, verse 11, which begins, a certain man had two sons. It's not hard to see the connection and the progression in the parables. They're all about lost and found. The sheep was lost and it gets found. The coin was lost and it gets found. The son was lost and he gets found. But there's more, isn't there? It's not just lost and found. It's lost and found and rejoice. It's about the pleasure, the celebration of recovering what was lost. When the sheep was found, the shepherd laid it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he came, he called together his friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." When the coin was found, the woman called her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost." And when the son was found, the father said, "Bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry." He's saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the son whom I lost." The celebration is the key. Remember what Jesus said about the shepherd finding the sheep, verse 7, "Likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." And about the woman finding the coin, verse 10, "Likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." It's about that joy, that celebration. So what's the big deal? What difference does it make? Back to the context. The parables begin in verse 3 of chapter 15, but the first two verses set the stage, Luke 15, 1 and 2. "Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him, to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Those first two verses aren't splashy. There's verses like them scattered throughout the Gospels, and you kind of get used to them, and they fade into the background. But they really are key here, so we're going to stop, look, and listen. Luke 15, verse 1. "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him, to hear him." We read that and we go, yeah, that's a good thing. Jesus is reaching out to the rejected and they're actually drawn to him and his message. And it certainly is a good thing, but we are so used to it, we forget how radical, how topsy-turvy it is. Verse 2, "And the parables and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" What are they complaining about? What's the problem? Jesus isn't telling tax collectors they're just fine and they can keep on extorting and cheating and gouging. He's not telling sinners to go on sinning. He's calling them to repentance. So what's the problem? The problem is, as the Pharisees see it, that Jesus is making it too easy. The way he's pitching it, they can just repent and be forgiven. Come right into relationship with God. Fresh start, clean slate. Again, we hear that and we go, well, duh, that's the way it is. We think like that because we are already soaked in the radical message of the gospel. It's the framework we assume. And we forget how radically different it is from what we could call standard operating procedure, by which I mean the way fallen humans naturally think about relationship with God. And in this instance, the scribes and the Pharisees are a textbook example of standard operating procedure, which is works-based righteousness. God likes me or dislikes me on the basis of what I do. When I do good things, he likes that. And when I do bad things, he dislikes that. So the more good things I do, and the more bad things I avoid, the more he likes me. Pretty simple. Talked about the gospel as a framework. Standard operating procedure, works-based righteousness, is also a framework. And the fundamental image of that framework is a balance. A pair of scales on which you weigh things. This is not hard to understand. It is deeply wired into fallen human consciousness. Your good works go on one side of the scale, and your bad works, aka sins, go on the other side of the scale. If the good outweighs the bad, God likes you and you go to heaven. But if the bad outweighs the good, God doesn't like you and you go to hell. Thinking in these terms, you can see what the scribes and Pharisees were upset about. They were playing by the rules, working hard and doing it right. Older brother, anyone? And so in their minds, they had accumulated a surplus of goodness. Their goodness outweighed their badness by a mile. Scales weren't even close. If they had been a teeter-totter, it would be like there was a sumo wrestler on the good end and just a midget on the bad one. That's how they saw themselves in that framework. How about tax collectors and sinners? As we've already noted, this reasoning is not hard to follow. Just flip that image 180 degrees. Now the sumo wrestler's on the bad side and the midget's on the good one. That's the framework they operated within. That's how the scribes and Pharisees saw it, and that is how the tax collectors and sinners saw it. With this in mind, let's do a little thought experiment. Imagine that you were a tax collector or a sinner. And imagine that you have reached the pig pen. That has come to the point where in the story of the prodigal son, he hit bottom. You are just sick of your sin. You've realized its ultimate futility, its inability to satisfy, its flat-out stupidity. So you no longer like being a tax collector and a sinner. You want to change. You'd like to repent and be good. What are you going to do? Take a look at those scales. They are so staggeringly tipped against you that there is no way you could balance them out, let alone tip them in your favor. So why bother? It's hopeless. Might as well squeeze whatever fleeting pleasure you can out of being a tax collector or a sinner. Then along comes Jesus, and he's super good, a miracle working prophet, and he wants to have dinner with you. Nobody else on the good side wants anything to do with you, because any contact with you would be counted on the bad side of their scale, and they've got their scales tipped in the right direction, and they are keeping them there, so they will have nothing to do with you, but Jesus is interested in you, wants to have a meal with you. Yeah, he's talking the God thing, but he's telling you there's a way. There is hope. You don't have to balance those scales. All you have to do is repent and believe, and God will welcome you with open arms. It's like they'll throw a party for you in heaven. Before we move on, one more image from the scribes and Pharisees' perspective. We all know about waiting in line. There's a strategy and an etiquette to it. In a grocery store, you're always looking for the shortest line. You spotted the person trying to sneak 17 things through the 15-limit express line. And you're wary of that old lady with the purse because, you know, there's coupons in there. So you weigh your options and you pick your line and then you wait in line. You know, you've got to wait for the people ahead of you, and the people behind you have to wait for you. In fact, you kind of like having people behind you because the more people there are behind you, the further ahead you feel in line. Because everybody has to wait in their place in line. And the only thing that can mess this up is people taking cuts. Nobody likes anybody cutting in front of them in line. We're doing a line here. Take a number. Wait your turn. No cuts. Well, the way the Pharisees see it, It's like there's a line for God. And they're in the front of it because they deserve to be. They got there early and have waited the longest. They're perfectly happy for a tax collector or sinner to repent, provided they go to the back of the line. They'll gladly welcome a repentant sinner who assumes their proper place at the back of God's line, but it's looking to them like Jesus is giving people cuts in God's line, ushering those least deserving his approval right up front, ahead of those who deserve it because they've earned it. Clearly, there's a lot that could be said about pride and humility, faith and works, all sorts of factors in this equation. But in this text, Jesus approaches it from a distinct angle, couches it specifically in terms of celebration. Lost sheep found, celebration. Lost coin found, celebration. Lost son found, celebration. But the older brother does not want to join the celebration. Jesus said, verse 7, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. That's how heaven sees it, but that is not how the older brother saw it. It looked to him like his despicable younger brother just cut in front of him in God's, that is, his father's line. Verse 25. As he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. We'll go on and find out more about his anger, but in preparing this sermon, I realized something about this story for the first time. And that is, just as the younger brother had publicly insulted his father by asking for his inheritance and leaving home, in a parallel way, the older brother publicly insults his father by refusing to enter the house and lead the celebration, because within their cultural framework, the elder brother would have served as the master of ceremonies. You know, keep the party going, make sure everybody's taken care of. That was his responsibility, so it's not like his absence could be overlooked. In the same way everybody knew the younger brother had taken his inheritance and left home, everybody knew the older brother was not fulfilling his duty at that party. The father had gone above and beyond for the younger brother. He didn't even have to give him the inheritance in the first place, but he gave it to him, let him go, waited for him, welcomed him back. It is very significant that the father ran out to greet the younger son when he came back. The younger son was in a state of utter humiliation. And the villagers and neighbors would have savored the opportunity to make him wallow in that as he trudged home, tell him he should have known better, and we told you so. But by running out to meet him while he was still a long way off, the father preempted all that by embracing him and receiving him. He was protecting him. There would be no parade of shame. He's in the best robe with the ring and sandals before the crowd could even gather round. Cut to the party. That's how the father scripted it. But in doing so, he humbled himself. The father exposed himself to humiliation to protect his younger son. Now, in a parallel way with the older brother, the father again humbles himself, exposes himself to humiliation to protect now his older son by going out to him and pleading with him. But the son replies, verse 29, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. His complaint does not seem unreasonable. We'll have to look at something relatively subtle in the text to see where he's gone wrong. He's never gotten so much as a young goat, much less valuable than a fatted calf, but he's never even got that much to celebrate with his friends. But when the wastrel returns, it's the fatted calf for him. Doesn't seem right. It wasn't fair. That's the last we hear from the older brother. The parable concludes with the father's response, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." So, in the parable of the prodigal son, we see the wonderful, well-known story of rebellion, repentance, and restoration. And we also see the lesser-known story of the older brother. And were the spotlight on him, this would be known as the parable of the embittered son. But there are two reasons we do not focus on him. The first is the rebellion, repentance, and restoration of the younger son beautifully encapsulates the gospel message. Horrible sin, genuine repentance, joyful reconciliation. That's as good as it gets. Yea and amen. And that's one reason we focus on the younger brother. The other reason is the story of the younger brother is resolved. In dramatic terms, the loop is closed. We not only get an ending, we get a happy ending. Cue up the party and fade to black. But the story of the older brother is unresolved. And we don't like that. Creates a sort of cognitive dissonance hanging out there. It doesn't feel right. We very much prefer resolution. Our minds grasp that and file it much easier. So the fact that it ends with him sitting out there doing we don't know what makes it uncomfortable even to think about. And that is why this is known as the parable of the prodigal son rather than the parable of the embittered son, even though it's about both. Well, we do know that we don't know what the older son chose to do, but we do know Jesus told this story to the scribes and Pharisees because that's what they were acting like. The immediate practical point of the story was for them. But what of us? What are we to make of it? Well, we don't want to be like the scribes and Pharisees. We don't want to act like the older brother in the story. So what do we do or not do? What was his mistake? As I said, it's rather subtle in the text, but when you put it in context, it rings loud and clear. The scribes and Pharisees were upset because they felt Jesus was giving sinners a free ride. All they had to do was repent and believe, and they'd have full relationship with God, a relationship of love, like a father with a son or a daughter. The scribes and Pharisees didn't think that was the basis of relationship with God. They believed you came into relationship with God the old-fashioned way, you earned it. Unfortunately, they were blind to their own sin. Didn't know they needed a free ride just as much as any tax collector or sinner. And that's the ultimate point, the practical point. As the older brother saw it, he deserved his father's favor, and his younger brother did not deserve it. But the basis of the father's relationship with both sons was always the same. It was a result of his love, not their works. That wasn't the way the older brother saw it. He said, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you." And the translation serving there is a bit of a judgment call. Could be serving, but the word tends to have slavish connotations. Several modern translations bring that out, reading, "Lo, these many years I have been slaving for you." So it all goes back to how you see the relationship. Remember our radically different frameworks. The gospel, where the driving force is always God the Father's love versus standard operating procedure, where you gain or lose on the basis of your works. It's humbling to go with the gospel and grace because you realize you count on it just like any tax collector or sinner. But if you don't understand that, then you're stuck with standard operating procedure. And whether you win in that framework, like the older brother had, or lose in that framework, like the younger brother had, either way, you end up a slave, never a son or a daughter. So take your pick. For me, it's a no-brainer. I'd rather join the party.